Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, as we, Lord willing, we'll finish up the chapter this morning. I was trying to think how I could break this verse down into a couple of weeks, but I decided we needed to get started on another study in the coming year. We're going to introduce our theme for the year next week. Tonight, we're going to have our annual administration meeting, but we also are going to today take part in all of the ordinances that Christ has given to us. This morning, we're going to have a baptism after the service. Tonight, we'll have the Lord's table, and then we'll meet together as a church family to approve the budget for next year. That's a full day. But most important, above all of that, we have an opportunity to look into God's Word and to be challenged in our walk with the Lord. We're going to look at one verse this morning, the very last verse of chapter 1. It says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." You know, as I mentioned, in James alone, I think there were somewhere, some count as high as 61 imperatives found in the book of James. That means over 2.5 words, or 2.5% of the words in James are commands for us to follow. That's quite a bit. We've already looked at several in this chapter. We said that James is telling us to hurry up, and yet he's telling us to slow down. He's told us to cool off and then to lay aside some things, to gather in, to step up, to jump in, to straighten up, and to wake up. James now is making an important transition. He goes from what vain religion is to what substantial or pure and undefiled religion is. He says it is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So James says not only previously to wake up and realize that there may be some things that you need to change, but he says it's time for us to do a checkup, to have a checkup. Just to be clear, James is not saying that this is an exhaustive list of things that you should do to be a perfect Christian. As I said, there are 61 imperatives. We're not going to eliminate all the other commands that James gives us and says, if I do these things, then I must be all right. What he is saying is that Christians whose religion is pure is going to intervene to help the helpless. You see, the fatherless, which, by the way, is the Greek word orphanos, you recognize that? It's really just literally transliterated into English as orphan. Now, I want you to get a picture of the way that life was back in the time that James wrote this, in the very first century, in this very first church. There was no welfare. There was no food stamps. There was no safety net. There was no social security. If the main breadwinner died, family was really the only thing some could fall back onto. And sometimes that wasn't tenable. That wasn't possible. And so the only thing left to do would be to beg. Now, we see people on the corner of Ingalls or somewhere in Shelby, and maybe you look with cynicism, maybe even like I do. You've seen the 60 Minutes reports and the times past when the camera follows the panhandler there and he goes and gets into a nicer SUV than what you have parked in the driveway. And your heart is filled with cynicism. You know what cynicism is? It is thinking the worst of everyone, thinking that they're out for their own benefit exclusively. But I want you to know, in this day, there were no food stamps or monthly checks. And so I believe James is giving a representation of a larger group of people here. The orphans and widows become, we call it in English, a synecdoche. You know what that is? It's just a representation of those that find themselves helpless in this world. It's a small group that represents a larger group. And so as we think about the widows or the orphans And the widows in James's day, they were completely helpless. They could not in any way return the favor that they were shown. You know, I believe there's a whole class of people that are completely vulnerable and defenseless in our day. Now, it's not the only representation I think that James is giving here, but I think it's very valid. You think about the nearly 60 million children that have been killed in the last 45 years, the unborn. That is the class of people that Christians ought to be standing up for. Listen, if you want to say, Pastor, are you a one-issue voter? That's my first issue. I think about our inner cities. Do you realize they are completely crumbling? Do you realize that the majority of black children at this time, and the white children are not far behind it, are being born out of wedlock, and there is not a father in the home? They are fatherless. You say, well, their dad's still living. MIA, missing in action. The family unit has completely crumbled in the inner city. But I fear that we have the mentality, well, the poor are just getting what they deserve. Because we are so jaded and we are so cynical. We like to pull out the verse, listen, if they don't work, they don't eat. I've used that many times myself. And I think it's valid. It's in the Bible. But if we're not careful, we're going to get a very calloused and hard heart. And we'll not have compassion. We have seen and maybe even been taken advantage of so many times that we say, I'm just not going to show compassion anymore. I tell you, when you find yourself in that place, you are not in a place that God wants you to be. You're in a very dangerous place, I believe. Not only the inner cities crumbling, those that are hurting, those that are without jobs, maybe some that would like to work. Thank the Lord for a good economy, but it's not always like that. And so I think these are the classes of people, those that are defenseless, those that are vulnerable, those that are the weakest among us, that we need to show an abundant evidence of a Christian's pure religion. James is saying that we need to measure our maturity. Remember, James is not concerned with our salvation. He's concerned with our sanctification. He wants to make sure that we're growing up. Just grow up, he says. But he's saying that Christianity, if you're growing in Christ, your Christianity will radically impact not only your conversation with others, one author said, but your compassion towards others. And I'm just going to encourage you over and over and over today to not let your heart get calloused. Don't look at people with cynicism. Hey, you've got to pray. You've got to have wisdom. I'm not saying that you give everything you have to somebody. We don't give cash to people that come and ask for help. You have to have wisdom about that. But let's not have the mentality that they're getting just what they deserve. I read of an account that when believers in Holland learned that the Nazi troops were systematically raiding the orphanages and taking Jewish children out and then sending them to their deaths in the concentration camps of Europe, there were brave Dutch men that would impersonate SS officers at the risk of their own lives. They would raid the orphanages and take the Jewish babies and children to safe houses where they would be sent to homes for care and protection. One such safe house was the Ten Boom House, where Corrie Ten Boom was raised and her nephew. Peter Ten Boom would also play a role. When their safe house was discovered, all of them were sent to concentration camps. Peter would survive and go on to become an evangelist. We've heard a lot about Corrie Ten Boom, but I want you to hear the story about Peter. As an older man, he was in Israel speaking and suffered a heart attack and was rushed to the hospital. Surgery was needed to save his life. Just prior to surgery, the cardiologist was talking with Peter and asked him about his last name. Are you by any chance related to the Ten Booms of Holland that sheltered the Jews? Peter said, yes, that was my family. The doctor replied with tears in his eyes, I'm one of those babies that your family saved. And he said, and now it's my turn to help save your life. You may be glad to hear that that surgery was successful. You know, in the first century, there were no life insurance programs or insurance policies or programs of welfare. If history is going to be properly understood, the fact is irrefutable that Christianity established hospitals, founded orphanages, and started rescue missions, and built almshouses for the poor and opened kitchens for the hungry. Now, I will tell you, there is a large segment of Christianity, or so-called Christianity, that has moved off to the social gospel. And that is where they're only interested in those things with no emphasis on the spiritual. But can I tell you, there's a large swath of independent fundamentalism that has completely gotten away from helping those that have needs. We say, listen, all we have to worry about is making sure they get the gospel. But yet God is saying we need to be careful about having a hard heart and making sure that we are investing into those that need our help. It was the Christian who chartered societies for the poor and homeless, who built infirmaries for the mentally handicapped and the physically disabled and the elderly. It was the Christian who changed the laws to free slaves and protect the child from cruel labor, and on and on and on. Listen, Western civilization did not create Christianity. But I'll tell you this, Christianity has created Western civilization with its values and its freedoms. I read this, that 300 years before the birth of Christ, Plato said that a poor man who was no longer able to work because of sickness should be left to die. Only 150 years later, the Roman philosopher Plautus agreed that to feed a beggar was doing a disservice to yourself for giving it away and the beggars whose life you merely prolonged for more misery. You know, when the city of Alexandria was hit by a plague, the Romans fled from the contagious disease, but it was the Christians who remained risking their lives. Let me just say it this way. The nation that embraces Christianity embraces the value of human life. And the nation that rejects Christianity devalues human life. And we can see so often that the results are horrific and tragic. I believe it's Christianity that introduced the stunning concept that life matters. Look at our world today in Europe, in England, and what they're trying to do even here in America over the course of the last 8 years. What do they have? We call them in America death panels, where a group of doctors say, is this person worthy of medical treatment? Can this person have this procedure? Is it economically viable? What are they doing? They're putting a price tag on a human life, and they're trying to debate if that person has worth or not. But let me tell you something. Every human being has worth because God has created them. And there should never be a panel of human beings deciding whether or not someone should receive treatment based solely on the fact of whether they're older or not, or if they have a handicap. It's still the Christian today that believes that every single person matters, no matter what condition they're in or how old they are. Medical historians admit, let me quote one of them, who wrote, before the birth of Christ, the spirit toward sickness and misfortune was not one of compassion, and the credit of ministering to human suffering on an extended scale belongs to Christianity. Now, as I mentioned, James is living in this pre-Christian era. Christianity has not spread across the world like it has today. And so the church has been birthed in a culture where the value of human life was at an unsurpassed low. Abortion, infanticide were universally acceptable. There's another Roman historian that I read. His name is Seneca. He died around the same time James was writing this letter. And here's what he wrote. We drown children who at birth are weakly and physically impaired. We think that is devastating. But can I tell you that when you get pregnant, one of the first things the doctors wants to do at a certain week, I don't remember which one it is to do genetic testing. And they want to make sure that there's no genetic defects. And if anything, and let me tell you, I mean anything, shows up abnormally, most doctors are going to recommend that you terminate the pregnancy. What are they saying? You're not going to have a perfectly healthy child. You must abort it. You have to kill it before it's born. I don't know how anyone could live with themselves dispensing that kind of advice day after day. Because I'll tell you, God has given life, and it is He alone that has the authority to take it, except for that which He's given to the government for the correction of, or for the law, excuse me, the power of the law. We don't drown children at birth, but now with partial birth abortion, we'll allow them to be halfway born. It is a sick and demented society, and it is only the cause of a rejection of the Christian principles. They said that this infanticide, that is the killing of children after birth, was so common, one historian blamed the Greek or the decline of Greece upon that practice. You see, infant girls were especially vulnerable simply because they couldn't be weren't able to carry on the parents' name or carry on the family property through inheritance. And so even in Greece, it was rare for a wealthy family to raise more than one daughter. There's an inscription at Delphi that recorded the results of a second century sampling of 600 families and found only 1% of these families, that's six families out of 600, that had raised more than one daughter. The girls would be left out on the porches where at night they would be carried away by wild animals or worse, brothel owners to be raised as prostitutes or slaves. And so what did the first century church do? They began going around at night collecting and raising these children. Why? Because they realized that there was a value to every human life because life is the creation of God. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what James is saying through, or God is saying through his servant James? Are you helping those that can't help you back? Let me tell you, while he's not preaching the gospel here, it's a clear picture of what the gospel is. God looked down and he realized that we were helpless and hopeless in our sin. And it's only by his love and his grace that he reached down and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Now, unfortunately, we kind of take that for granted sometimes. But can I tell you that we have an opportunity to demonstrate God's love through us to those that are vulnerable in our society, to those that need a defense that have none. I hope you see that correlation. James mentions not only caring for orphans, but widows as well. The Old Testament had a long made a provision for widows by calling the farmers to sow the corners of their fields, but to leave them to be reaped by the needy. And if any were to fall out of their hand, they would leave that as well. Maybe you heard the story of Ruth and Boaz. We think of God's handfuls on purpose for us. What I'm not going to tell you is how to give or where to give. You've got to pray about that. You've got to ask the Lord to direct you on how best you could be a defense. Maybe it's with your vote. Maybe it's with a yard sign. I don't know. I don't have necessarily all the application that would follow down each one of these. I want to be careful where you give your money to, because there are a lot of swindlers out there. But we cannot have a hard heart towards those that are in need. Well, if they just would have worked harder, if they would just do that, or if they would just do this, they'd get out of their problems. Well, a lot of times, we don't know the whole story. Most of the time, we think we know what's going on, and we really have no idea what the mitigating circumstances are. But the first church ever established, that was the one in Jerusalem, had its first organizational meeting recorded in Acts chapter 6, and which would be the commissioning of the deacons. You know what their first mission was? Is to evenly and fairly distribute the resources of the church to the widows. Here's what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. James is specifically mentioning visiting orphans and widows. I think that word visit is profound. It means that it's going to take time and energy and effort. Now, I realize in the day and age of electronics and technology, you can visit somebody across the ocean just by hitting your video call button. But this is really not the idea here. This is the idea of going and being and dwelling among them. I hope you understand that. It's a very, very interesting word. But it's not something that you can just throw some money at something and be done with it. Where are your bowels of mercy, Christian? In whatever manner you show compassion, whether it's to orphans or to widows, to prisoners, to the poor, to the sick, those that are handicapped, or maybe even the homeless, you have chosen to do what James and Paul and the other inspired writers exhort us to do, showing compassion to those in need. You know, the Lord says something about that in Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 and 36. He said, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." What was the disciples' answer? They said, "When did we do that?" He said, "When he did it to the least of these." To those that couldn't do it for themselves. For those that had need. Now, I do know that today we have welfare. And I understand that there are safety nets. But the most important thing, the thing that I'm most concerned about, was what I started out by saying, is that you don't have a hard heart towards those that have a need. That you have compassion. And nowhere is this compassion seen more clearly than when the believer serves someone who cannot serve them back in return. Like taking care of an orphan or a widow. And so when I say it's time for a checkup, it's time to look at our heart and see if we have succumb to the cynicism that is so easy in this present age. To make sure that we're not hard-hearted towards those that have needs, to those that are without, to those that are defenseless and vulnerable in our society. I'm not preaching a social gospel. It's not just to help somebody, but remember, this is what happens after we get saved. I want you to do a checkup, but I also want you to wash up. Well, James does anyways. He doesn't stop with what pure religion being just visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. But it says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. One author said, moral purity is another hallmark of pure religion. To keep yourself unspotted from the world means to avoid thinking and acting in accordance with the value system of the society around us, the world system. The Bible calls it. This society, by and large, believes and practices those things that are unchristian. And really, I would even take a step further and say it's anti-Christian. You think about what the Bible says about marriage, about sexual orientation, about any hot-button topic today, and you will see that the society, the pop culture, the general sentiment of society today is leaning not just away from it, but aiming against what God has said. It says that what is good is now evil, and what is evil is good. That's the days in which we live. It's important. It's instructive that James includes this last area, for it really goes beyond action to the attitudes and the beliefs from which these actions spring. Do you understand that? He's not just concerned with what we're doing. He's concerned with why we're doing it. And this pure religion of the perfect Christian is combining purity of heart with purity of action. So what does he mean? The word translated world is a word that refers to the world system, as I said, the world's way of thinking. And it's the word that is most often used in our New Testament to represent fallen mankind in general and their ungodly morals and values. And what James is saying is keep yourself unspotted. That means don't let the stains of the world tarnish your garment, your life. Some of you may think that's an impossibility. And I think you're probably right. The world rubs off on us, doesn't it? And so I'll tell you that the verb tense is present. What does that mean? It just means that there has to be a regular, daily attention to the spots that rub off on us, that get our spiritual clothing dirty. And that's why you need to take your heart and your mind regularly to the Lord. Isn't it amazing how repentance and confession work wonders in your life? One author said, there is no stain that God cannot remove. And so I don't think James is just talking about any kind of stain. I believe he's thinking specifically within the context of this paragraph, and it's easy for us to become stained with the value systems of the world. And what is the value systems in context here? That is that life just doesn't matter. It has no value other than what humans attach to it. The value of this world says that poor people are probably getting exactly what they deserve. The values of this world says orphans aren't your concern, and widows aren't your responsibility. And you should only serve those that can help you get ahead. So how do we keep ourselves clean? How do I keep my religion pure? How do we make sure that our lives reflect the commandments that James gives us through the inspiration of this epistle? Well, we choose to demonstrate the gospel of love and grace through our lives. We ask God to help us to guard continually against getting a hard heart against those that need our compassion. And we demonstrate that compassion with our resources and with the purity of our lives, so that as we share the gospel with them, they are not just getting comfort in this life, but they can hear the comfort of eternal life with Christ. He'll say much, much more about that. I encourage you to take some time and read the rest of the book of James. And he's going to say that you don't withhold something from somebody who needs it. Because why? It's not pure religion. Now, that word religion is not what we think of as religion, I don't think. But I do think he's referring to our relationship with Christ. So I just ask you this morning, what is your perspective on life? Does it matter? Does it have value because God gave it to you? Because God is the giver of life? What is your perspective or attitude towards poor people? Is it compassion or is it cynicism? What about those that have no parents or no father in the home? Or those that have lost the breadwinner in their family, a widow? You might be surprised to find out we have 4 or 5 widows in our church. Now, in another place, the Bible says a widow indeed in Acts, and it talks about that and kind of gives a definition as far as having no family and no other resources. But I'll tell you, there are still some even in our own church that are vulnerable that we could pray for and we could help when given the opportunity. Let's not be hard-hearted, but full of compassion. Let's pray together. Father,